chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 1. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertains to Saul and to all his house. Excuse me. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruit, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Shall we unite our hearts in prayer? Our God and our Father, we want to thank thee and praise thee in Jesus' precious and worthy name for this thy word that we have read. We find it, O God, a very, very interesting story indeed, and we never tire of it. And we thank thee that, O our God, it preaches the plan of salvation so easily that really all we have to do is to read it if we have an open mind and open heart. And if we'll permit the Spirit of God to reveal to us the truth that lies herein in this blessed chapter. But wilt thou speak now through thy manservant and to all that are in the audience. Warm the hearts of those of us who, like Mephibosheth, are dwelling continually at the king's table, and any who have not yet come to him, O God, show them how to come this morning. Show them how to be brought this morning and save them for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is, as I said in my prayer, one of the most interesting stories in the Bible, and it's certainly one that is very easy to preach salvation from, using it as a basis for the message. And I'd like to call your attention to five things, as the time will permit us to cover them. First of all, I see in this story the concern of the king. And then next I see the condition of Mephibosheth. Then I see the coming of Mephibosheth. Then I see the complete restoration of Mephibosheth. And then I see the continual dwelling of Mephibosheth. And if you will think of those five things from a scriptural standpoint, I think you'll see the lessons that are therein and may be learned from us. So first of all, let us think about the concern of the king. We noted from the story that David began to question as to whether or not there were any left of the house of Saul that he might show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake. So you see, the king was the first one to become concerned. And we can say that the king was concerned about Mephibosheth even before he heard about him, before Mephibosheth was concerned about himself. And I think that we can say with certainty that even after the contact was made, the king was more concerned than Mephibosheth himself. I wish that I could get over to you, my dear friends, this thought and this truth. God is more concerned about people than people are concerned about God. And I've said people to take in the race in general, to take in all of Adam's posterity. We know indifference toward God on every hand. And if you are a Christian, you're a child of God, and you know the Lord yourself, it grieves your heart when you notice the indifference on the part of people in general as far as God is concerned. They seem to show no interest whatsoever. They simply accept life from God, which He has given to them, physical life. They accept the provisions for living in this world that God provides, and they never even think to say, "Thank you, God, for creating me in my mother's womb. Thank you, God, for giving me life. Thank you, God, for providing for me health and strength and providing for me food and raiment and shelter." I think of that story that I may have told once before with another sermon, how that there was an Indian and an American traveling on one occasion, the story goes, and the Indian was a Christian. And they stopped to eat their lunch under what shade they could find as they approached the desert. And the white man opened up his lunch and pulled out a sandwich and started to chewing away. And the Indian opened up his lunch and bowed his head and gave thanks to God for the food. And then the Indian, as they started to eat, said to the white man, "You make me think of pigs." The white man said, "What do you mean I make you think of pigs?" He said, "Pigs eat chestnuts under chestnut trees and never look up into trees to see where chestnuts come from." And that's the way it is with people in general. They eat the chestnuts that come from the chestnut tree and never bother to look up into the tree to see where they're coming from. They accept the provisions from God's hand and never look heavenward to thank Almighty God, the great provider and the source of all things, for the provisions that are needed in order to sustain life. They don't even look to Him to thank Him for these physical and material things that I'm talking about, much less spiritual life that is available through faith in His beloved Son. I say God is much more interested in men than men, and I'm speaking of the race of human beings, are interested in God. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is patient, and He does not want any to perish. Peter said that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, I got it now, and is not willing that any should perish. God is long-suffering in His patience, and He doesn't want any to perish. God permits us to live in this life so many years, ever so many it be, and He gives us that period of time to accept Him, to close in with Him, to accept His salvation free and without price so far as we are concerned. And we go on through the years that God gives us on this earth, accepting, as I have said before, of His provision, never bother to say thank you, and never consider the fact that God gave His Son to die and to die the death of the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might be pardoned and stand justified in the presence of Almighty God for another sake. And that another is the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom we shall say much more. I want you, dear friend, to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, you know there's Psalms and Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. If that will help you to find the place quicker. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. One event happeneth to them all. So often we mention that phrase. We use that statement, one event happeneth to all men. I'm afraid some of us perhaps wouldn't even know the reference, but we know it's in the Bible. Some of us know it's in Ecclesiastes, but perhaps not the chapter, the verse, but we know it's in the Bible. We've heard it. And we know there's one event that cometh to all men, and that one event that cometh to all men is physical death. And yet, my friend, how much are we concerned about it, about that one event? We went by the funeral home last night, and to a number of people, as we were talking to different people, either I said, well, it's an event that cometh to us all, or they said to me, it's an event that cometh to us all. We're all in agreement concerning this fact that there's no escaping death. Someone has said that death and taxes are absolutely certain, and we can depend upon that. And we used the phrase, we used it last night, but how seriously do we think about the fact that this is an event that cometh to all men, and that event that I'm talking about is death? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and look with me at verses 2 and 3. The ninth chapter of this same book of Ecclesiastes, and verses 2 and 3. All things come alike to all, there is one event. There it is again. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Now there's certainly a difference in that event when it cometh to the righteous and when it cometh to the wicked. To the good and to the clean. What a tremendous difference when it comes to the good, that is, the good in God's sight. We are none good in our own sight, and we are none good of ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. But when we are good in God's sight, in that we possess the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, then there's a difference, beloved, when we are good in that sense, and when we are clean in that sense, and when we are unclean. And we are unclean in God's sight when we have not trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and His righteousness has not been imputed unto us. To him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. God appreciates the sacrifice that we offer unto him, which after all is said and done, is no sacrifice at all. Because all things come of God. When did you get that offering that you put in the collection plate this morning? You got it from God. He's the source of all things. And you were simply giving back to him some of that which he gave to you. Nevertheless, God appreciates the fact that you give some of it back to him. And certainly that you give him thanks for what he gives to you. All right, as is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth not. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Pardon me, I read that wrong first. Let me read it once more. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Some men just swear so frequently and without even thinking, and yet there are others that fear an oath. And the thought that we have before us here is this one event that awaits all men. And the inspired writer, though Ecclesiastes is written by the natural man, speaking as a natural man, yet the Holy Spirit inspired him to put these things down here, and he's speaking now about the oath that we make to God. The oath that we make to God. And what kind of an oath is that? Is that oath which we make to God? Well, it's an oath, so to speak, now, that we are going to trust Him as our Savior. And I'm using the word oath in the sense that we commit ourselves. In the sense that we commit ourselves. Not that we swear or anything like that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it's yea or nay. We don't have to swear. But I'm thinking of the oath in the sense of commitment. So then, those who do not put their trust in the Lord, beloved, they come under this heading as he that sweareth not. But the one who does put his trust in God is he that sweareth or committeth himself to God and who feareth an oath. That is to say, he's afraid to make an oath that he is not going to trust God. He's afraid to commit himself as one who will not put his faith in God and who will not trust in God, as one who will trust in the devil. Just this past week, I was reading about the satanic church, the church of Satan, and some of his followers, and some of their escapades. And so there are some who swear allegiance to Satan, even in this country of ours, who are members of the so-called church of Satan. But here God is talking about, through the natural man, those who commit themselves in the right way to God, and those who do not commit themselves in the right way to God, or those who commit themselves as not caring anything about God, and intending to live their own lives themselves as they please, and say, Lord, you just leave me alone and let me live my life as I please, and we'll get along all right. What a pity. All right, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, you also the heart, yea, also the heart of the sons of men, is full of evil and madness as in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Now there's no mistaking the fact that there's evil in the heart of man. You remember that we read in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Then the 10th verse starts out with the answer to that question, I, the Lord, search the heart. So the heart is deceitful and wicked. Your heart is deceitful and wicked, my friend. My heart is deceitful and wicked. And we need to cry out to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. As the psalmist prays, and beloved, when God reveals to us the need of our wicked heart to trust Him, to trust Jesus Christ, and to trust in the cleansing power of His blood, to clean up that wicked, deceitful heart that speaks within our breast, then we are getting someplace. Then we are getting to the place where we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we come to know God as our Heavenly Father, and then we are prone to thank Him for all that He has done for us, and for all that He does do for all us, and for all that He will do. I've got another reference I want to go to, Psalm 49:10, before we leave this. I think it's Psalm 49:10 that I had in mind. Excuse me, I'm having trouble with my throat this morning, I'm so sorry. 49:10. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Oh, how many give all of their strength and their energy and their ability and their talent to accumulating a wealth, to accumulating wealth. Be it a great deal of wealth or just a little bit of wealth. And then, beloved, according to what we just read, they die and leave it all. As no doubt you've heard before, somebody asked, when a rich man had died, I wonder how much he left. And he got the answer right quick. He left it all. He left it all. And friend, you and I pass off this earth, whatever we've got in the bank, whatever we've got in the savings account, if the banks haven't already gone kaput by then, if the savings alone haven't already gone broke by then, it's going to go down the drain so far as we're concerned, because we are going to leave it behind. So the wise man dies with his faith in God, and he goes to be with the Lord. And the rich man dies who has not put his faith in God. I'm not saying for one moment that a rich man can't be saved. Now, the Lord didn't say that. He said, how hard it shall they that have riches be saved. He didn't say it's impossible. He said it's not likely, because they're going to put their interest in their material things. So that's what I'm talking about. So the rich man who doesn't have any time for God, with all of his time is taken up trying to accumulate wealth, or even as a man who's not so rich is more interested in material things, and he's more interested in the physical things of life, then, beloved, he doesn't have time to get right with God, his faith in Christ, and he dies and leaves it all behind, and his soul goes to that awful place called hell. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed that the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, beloved, it's appointed unto man, and after that, the judgment. Do you know that a lot of people say in response to that verse, so what? So what? They either say it deliberately, they say it deliberately, perhaps without having thought it through, or they may say it with malice aforethought, or they may say it carelessly. They may say it without thinking as they should think, without thinking as seriously as they should think. All right, disappointed unto man wants to die. Preacher, you've just been talking about the fact that there's an event coming to all men, and you said that event is death. You said we're all going to die. You said there's no escaping it. So what? So what? Shall we run and hide if we can't escape it? We're going to be found. So what? It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. So what? Amos tells us what? Amos tells us what to do. Amos says, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Amos wrote that. Notice that the first part of the verse says it's appointed unto man once to die. That's the event we've been talking about. That's the event we're going to experience. But think of the last part of the verse. It's a very short verse. Just two parts in it. Just two phrases. Give one tremendous part and a second tremendous part. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Therefore, it behooves us to prepare to meet God. Because every one of us are going to stand before God some of these days. Some of these days. You know, friend, some of us are going to stand before God because we've never bothered to consider ourselves as being what I've said we are this morning, wicked, deceitful, needing God's grace, needing the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. John says, and I saw a great white throne, and Jesus sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book. You didn't know that God received the books on you, did you? You didn't know that God is keeping a record of everything you do, did you? You say, well, that's just impossible. It is. Well, just think of what they put on one little microchip today. Just think of the fact that they can print the whole Bible on the error, the space of the head of a pen. And if you think man has got smart enough to do that, and Almighty God, who made us and all these things about us to begin with, is not smarter than man, then, friend of mine, I feel sorry for you. You are sunk. There's no need of you even listening to my message anymore. If you don't think Almighty God is smarter than man, and if man can put as much as he can on earth, just a little chip, Almighty God can send these books on everything every human being is doing. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. We're going to give an account of everything. Now, that's the judgment of the unsaved. And it says, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I've just quoted Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What an awful thing to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, the fire burning forever and forever. But that's the judgment for the unsaved. That's the judgment for those who have no time. Who don't have time enough to stop and consider their plight. Who don't have time enough to stop and consider what they need to do so far as their relationship to God is concerned. Now there's only one thing you can do, and that is to see yourself a sinner, and that is to see your need of Jesus Christ, who died and paid for your sin, and confess Him as your Savior and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. I want to make that clear. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But all who do not stop long enough in life's mad race to attend to that very, very important transaction, getting right with God through a confession of sin and through trusting Jesus Christ, believing that He died for you, was buried, and rose again, and being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation, are going to stand before God, and every evil deed, everything you've ever done, is going to be brought out. You're going to face Almighty God for it. It's appointed that the man wants to die, and after that the judgment. What about the believers? My opinion is, my suspicion is, and I hope I'm right, that the majority of the people here this morning are saved. I hope that takes in everybody. Even though I've poured my heart out, and I haven't preached what I intended to preach, if I'm not being led by God, I've got no business being in this pulpit. There may not be a single sinner here. I hope there isn't. Still don't think what has been lost, because it'll give you Christians something to think about. It'll remind you to thank God for saving you from what He saved you from, an awful hell, and it ought to remind you of your obligation to give thanks to God for your life and your salvation and all the rich provision He's made for you. And then it ought to cause you to become concerned about those who haven't done what you've done, who haven't received Christ as the Savior, and remind you of your responsibility to testify to them. But what about you, if you have this case? Well, Paul tells us, for every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account of the deeds done in the body according to that which he has done, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's when the Lord will inspect the works of Christians, the testimony of Christians, the life of Christians. My life for the last 50 years, Because it was 50 years ago when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and got saved. I don't have to give an account of the life before that. Because when I trusted Christ as my Savior, then His precious blood cleansed my soul and I stood before God justified as a result of His work in my behalf. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Much more than being justified by His blood, much more than being justified by His blood. Beloved, if we are justified by His blood, we are justified by His blood. And the moment we are justified by His blood, we are just as justified that moment as we are 50 years later. Or 100 years later, or 1,000 years later, we are still justified by the blood of Christ. And so, a moment after I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was justified in the sight of God, all by God's grace. And I'm justified this morning in the sight of God. Not that the last 50 years have been a period, not that the last 50 years have been a period of complete and faithful trust in God and obedience as it should have been. There have been mistakes, there have been blunders, but there's not been one moment during the last 50 years when I haven't been justified in the sight of God, because it's all for the grace of God. Here we notice in this story before us that David wanted to show kindness to some of the house of Saul for another thing. He found out that Jonathan, who had been his beloved partner, had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. So he showed kindness to Mephibosheth, not for Mephibosheth's sake, but for Jonathan's sake. God showed kindness to me 50 years ago, not for my sake, but for Jesus' sake. Because that night, I fell on my face before God and admitted that I was a sinner and asked God to save me for Jesus' sake and trusted Him to save me for Jesus' sake. Nothing else. Just for Jesus' sake. Believing that Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again. And that night I received Him as my Savior and became a new creature in Christ. And became justified. And I'm still justified. In spite of my mistakes and blunders, I'm still justified. For another sake. So, beloved friends, just let me remind you that we have here the concern of the king from Mephibosheth, which reminds us that God is much more concerned about us than we are about Him. And God is first concerned about us before we ever become concerned about Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And then I was going to talk about the condition of Mephibosheth, and I was going to talk about the coming of Mephibosheth, and the complete restoration of Mephibosheth, and the continual dwelling of Mephibosheth, but then I didn't get very far in this sermon, did I? But praise God, you know what makes my heart feel good? I believe I've said what God intended for me to say. I believe God poured out through these lips this morning what He wanted you to hear. And I also suspect, now notice I didn't use the word believe, I said suspect. I also suspect that there's somebody here, maybe one or two, I don't know, or three, I don't know. But I suspect there's somebody here that God wants to hear what He has spoken through the unworthy lips of this little preacher of His this morning, who is preached in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit of God. So, friend, if that somebody is you, don't turn a deaf ear to God. Please, please. Shall we stand? Shall we stand? Then lead us in singing the first verse of Just As I Am Without One Plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come to thee, I come. And if anybody here this morning, if God has spoken to you, Because you have not closed in with him through faith in Christ. You haven't let him save you for another's sake, for Jesus' sake. Friend, you come on up here while we're seeing this first verse. Let's get this thing settled. All right, man.